Well, good morning. Would you like to have some fun this morning? Acts 5. I don't know what to say. Okay. Now, last 2 weeks, we've focused kind of on one story in the aftermath. It's the story of it's actually the first major event after Pentecost. Depiction of the disciples continuing their Jewish world, also living in their Christian world, going to the temple each day, and they encountered the man who was born lame. We had the healing, and then last week you looked at the temple authorities' response. Well, today we're going to come to a group of what I would call rather strange, perhaps bizarre stories. There are some of those in there. So, one, God strikes people dead if they don't honor their pledge. I've never seen that used as a finance campaign. But I'm going to tell Paul we've got some possibilities here. Okay. Peter has a magic shadow that heals people. You got people pictured running around trying to find his shadow. You know, see, that's interesting. Then we have an angelic jailbreak. It's not the angels who break out. The angels break out the disciples. Chapter then ends on more familiar ground with the disciples once again in trouble, hauled before the Sanhedrin to explain themselves and what's been going on. And then we end with these wonderful words of what is widely considered the greatest rabbi of the first century, Rabbi Gamaliel. So, you ready? Buckle up. We got some stuff to catch. So, Ananias and Sapphira, somebody once said, two drop-dead gorgeous people. Good. This is a strange story. A man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife, Sapphira, sold a piece of property. So far, so good. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, the background of this, as you may remember a little earlier, there was another guy named Barnabas. Remember him? Who sold his property and brought it all to God. So this is a study in contrast. Okay, Ananias, Peter said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You know this is going to go downhill from here, okay? And to keep back part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? You were under no obligation to give anything to the faith. It was yours to do with as you please. How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us. You lied to God. Now, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. Poor soul. The party's only just begun. Okay. Great fear. We want to look at that word because the word is phobos. You ever have a phobia? Phobos, a great phobos, seized all who had heard it. The young man came up, wrapped his body, carried him out, and buried him. Okay. This is like a Greek tragedy. End scene one. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. You just don't want to even continue. Peter said to her, tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such a price. She said, yep, we did that. Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Now, today is what Sunday? And we celebrate what? Be careful what you play with, okay? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door. Here's the image. They're at the door ready. Next. Okay. By the way, there's a whole series of these stories in Jewish tradition, okay? They will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in and found her dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great phobos seized the whole church and all heard these things. Now, for a finance campaign, I think we would stop right there. Okay, that's it. Yeah. Let you draw your conclusions. Now, yeah. They were not obliged. That was the point. It was their land. Even when it was sold, it was their money. They're under no obligation. Well, the church didn't expect it. The point of the scripture is there was no expectations. Except Barnabas had done it and got a lot of good positive off of it. And it looks like they're trying to traffic on that and play into that. Yeah. No expectation.
The church didn't expect it.
Church didn't expect their land. Church didn't expect the money. There was nowhere in the text is there any expectation there. It's simply they're doing this, but they're doing it for devious ends. Yes?
Just in terms of visuals, when he says there's Peter at the door, I think it's a little funnier to imagine him trekking up the hill and the lady drops down and goes, oh, come on, Peter.
How many more? There's several stories in the Apocrypha and other places that where it's more than two. Okay, it's just kind of like a shuttle. Who was it that did shuttle diplomacy, remember? Kissinger? Yeah, kind of shuttle diplomacy. Okay, back up here. I went too far real quick. Again, this is told against the backdrop in the previous chapter of Barnabas, who is a guy with no expectation, no precedent, anything, just out of the generosity of his heart, because of who he was. He sold some property, and he gave it to the church because he thought the church could benefit from it. And so then this story is now told in kind of contrast to that. Barnabas is a person who gives all for the sake of the community. And we have now a story of those who give it all a sham. It's not something that they're really doing, but they're trying to do it for another reason. So, we're told that, Jane, this gets at your question, the proceeds were at their disposal. So the issue here is not that they were obligated or that they held anything back that should have belonged to the church. That's not the issue here. The property and the proceeds were theirs. They were, it's real clear, they were free to do with both whatever they pleased. It's theirs. There is no expectation here. The issue is fraud. Pretending to be something that you're not and trying to manipulate the community, or in the words of Acts, to manipulate the Holy Spirit into something. Going through the outward motions of piety without really that being true. And that has never happened since them, has it? Okay. Now, in Jewish tradition, this story is supposed to be humorous. We're looking at it and go, we're kind of aghast because we don't have as high a tolerance for this kind of thing as they did in ancient world. But the humor is in the young men who get this workout going back and forth, and the timing, there's lots of irony here. You know, they're at the door just as she's about to hit the floor. Fell down, died. The story functions kind of like a medieval morality play. It's over the top on purpose. It's to get your attention. And your attention is, you shouldn't do things like that. That's not a good thing to do. Now, as strange as the story is, it fits the pattern of stories in the Old Testament and the Apocrypha. I thought you might want to see one of those, but here's the big point. You should not take the holy too lightly. Now, in our modern world, we've lost that. True? Okay. In the ancient world, in the world of Luke, in the world of Acts, in the world of Scripture, it's there. Remember the Israelites? They didn't want to go up the mountain. Who'd they send up the mountain? You deal with God. You know, we don't want any part of God. You know. So there's a parallel in Leviticus. There's others, but I thought you might like this one. Now, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered unholy fire before the Lord. Their offering was insincere, such as he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died for the Lord. It's kind of a, remember then the three youth and Daniel? Fire just kind of came out and consumed them. Moses summoned Elzaphan, have to work, it's been a while since I've worked with this, and said to them, come forward, and carry your kinsmen away from the front of the sanctuary to the place outside the camp. They came forward, carried them by their tunics, the camp as Moses had ordered. So this kind of story is not unusual in Scripture. Yeah, we need to look at this business about fear. Great fear seized the whole church. It's obvious this is the punchline. It is the reason for the story. And it's what Luke wants to leave us with. But the question is, what is it Luke really wants us to take from this? Why put this story in there? Now, the word is phobos, from which we do get our word phobia. And at a very literal sense, it means fear or terror. So the question is that really what Luke wants to leave with us? Does Luke want us to really be afraid of God? Or to be terrorized by God? You could read this story that way and come away with that. Should we worry that our actions or our inactions might result in God killing us? Does that keep any of y'all awake at night? I know people it does. They worry about something that they've done and the holiness of God. Now, in commentaries you get that there's another alternative here, and for many, this may make more sense. Phobos actually has another meaning that may be more in line with what Luke is trying to communicate. It also implies profound respect or reverence, and that's why in a lot of the newer translations of the Bible, you don't find the word fear. They're going to go with something else that's more in the area of profound respect. Remember the Bible speaking of the fear of the Lord? Usually if you look at those stories, it seems to be more in the area of respect. Be careful. Don't tread lightly on things. That there are things of God that are not to be trifled with or taken too lightly. Any of you remember your wedding services? It's been a while, I know, but I thought we might look at that. Now, there is in the wedding service a piece of that that captures this traditional view, and it's the charge that the minister gives to the couple before they take the vows. This is the original language from the Church of England. The more modern ones have taken this out. I actually like the older one myself. Do you remember this? Holy matrimony is an honorable estate instituted by God. That's the one that Barbara and I were married under, so it's still binding for me, okay? It is therefore not to be entered to unadvisedly, but reverently, discreetly, and in there it is, the phobos Deus, the fear of God, not terror. The sense of holy, I think, is lost in the modern world, but it's very much present in Luke world. Just a little, some of you know this story before, but first church I ever worked at was First Methodist Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. Does that name ring a bell? Okay, some of you heard this story. My first summer there, I got to work with Oppenheimer's group, the group that had actually built the gadget, and had done all that kind of stuff. And one of the stories they told, and it was in a connection with the fear of the Lord, was the guy said, early on, I don't remember when it was, one of the gadgets, the first four or five, they put it in the tower and they'd run to get in a Jeep and they'd run back 10 miles, get in a dugout, and then they push the button. Well, this time the button, nothing happened. So somebody had to get back in the Jeep, go up there, climb the tower, open it up, and look at it. And this was the guy that was talking to me was the guy that did that. And I said, weren't you terrified? He said, no. He said, I built it. I was one of the ones that built it. He said, but I was very, very careful. Fear of the Lord. Not scared, but I'm not going to take this too lightly. Okay. Then Luke gives us the third of three snapshots of the primitive church, real early on. These are all priceless. And there's some jewels in this. This will have Peter's shadow in it. Now, many signs and wonders were done among the people through the apostles. That term signs and wonders, are you familiar with that? Paul uses that also. There's a signs and wonders movement today in the church, in the Pentecostal movement. The signs and wonders will stress things like healing, various things like that, things that we don't often see in the traditional church. Now, none of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem, the Jewish people. Yet more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, great numbers, both men and women. So Luke's depiction here is the church is continuing to grow. How many that first day, Pentecost? 3,000? We've been growing ever since. We're continuing to grow. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them the cots and mats in order that Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he came by. The belief of the expectation is if only his shadow, not only is God holy and Jesus holy, but Peter's so holy that even Peter's shadow is holy. So if Peter's shadow with my relative who has need, then the expectation would be like. A great number of people also would gather in the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those tormented by unclean spirits, and they were cured. Now, Peter's shadow. It actually turns out that this is not the only story like this. We're going to look at three real quick. Luke, one of the things, if you read a commentary on Luke, one of the things it says about Luke has a fondness for the miraculous. It's just part of who he is. He loves these stories. He includes them. Occasionally, this crosses over into the realm of magic. Remember what the definition of magic is? Magic was when an object has power in and of itself. This is not God's power. This is the shadow's power. And that's magic. If you do this, then that will happen. We largely live in a world that does not believe in magic anymore. Now, not only are the disciples filled with the power of God, but here we have clothing, articles of cloth that they touch, even the shadow, we have several stories of this, have the power to heal. Now, later in Acts, Luke's going to give us this. Do you remember the story about Paul, anybody? Yeah. Remember there used to be a church up in Carrollton? That the guy would, and for $50 you could have it? Tilton? Okay. This is where he got it. Okay, Acts 19. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that when the handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were brought. Now, for a pastor to say this is kind of implying that he's sort of equal to Paul. That may be the first mistake that happened up there. That church eventually shut down. Their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Remember there's a story with Jesus? Okay. Woman who reached out to touch the hem of his garment. And here's her expectation. If I touch his clothes, I will be made well. Immediately, she does. Her hemorrhage stopped. She felt in her body that she was healed from the disease, and immediately aware that the power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about to the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" So the story we have is not an isolated story. It's somewhat rare in Scripture, but we do have stories of this. Now, over time, if you know your church history, this develops into a reverence for inanimate objects. Can you think of some examples? Bones of the saints, the Holy Grail, the robe, Shroud of Turin. Yeah, things that have in them, physical objects that have in them the presence of the Holy, so that the object itself, maybe assisted with prayer, could do that. Now, the reformers rejected this. You remember that? This is all that, and Luther and others would say, the superstition that they tried to get rid of at the time. And when they wanted to recenter it off of this onto what? Yeah, onto Jesus, onto the faith, onto Scripture, and away from this kind of thing. But clearly, Luke, and let's be honest, the ancient world, this was a part of the ancient world, you know, just, it may not be something we readily understand, but it's there. Yeah. My hunch is most of us in this room would not use it in this sense, but I have seen it used in that sense. And if you've been into Europe or South America, you've seen probably examples of it being used in that sense. So yeah, the Christian tradition is very, very rich, very broad, lots of things within that. So now, one of the things that's striking is if you compare, for example, let's forget the Bible for a second. Let's look at Roman Greek literature. Full of this. Absolutely full of this. God's moving around doing various kinds of things. What's actually striking about the New Testament is it's there, but it's toned down. It's not there to the level it is in some other places. Now, angelic prison break. When the high priest took action, he and all who were with him, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, we looked at that before. The most likely thing is the vast majority of those on the Sanhedrin are the Sadducees, because they are the ruling party. The high priest, the chief priest, generally come from that. Now, probably there are some Pharisees on that as well, and we'll actually meet one of them in just a minute, you know. But the high priest, the Sadducees, are filled with jealousy. which is an interesting comment. So out of jealousy, they arrest the apostles and put them in a public prison. Is this their first time in prison? It will not be their last time in prison. But during the night, the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out, and said to them, "Go, stand in the temple, tell the people the whole message about his life." Now, what is the one thing the Sanhedrin has told them not to do? That. Yeah. And then the angel comes and says, "No, do it." That's what they were told to do earlier. When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and went on with their teaching as they had done before. Now, filled with jealousy. This is interesting. Because for one thing, apparently the disciples are persecuted because they're successful. If they had not had any success, I'm thinking they could have been ignored. But when the people start to swing over toward them, that's a threat to the people who run the temple. We have the angel of the Lord opening up. This is going to be the first in Acts of three miraculous prison breaks found in Acts. Again, these stories have a lot in common with the literature that Luke's community would be reading. And again, it's full of irony. Particularly when he drops in the name Sadducees and we have an angel at work, does anybody see an interesting little juxtaposition? What is it the Sadducees do not believe in? So we don't believe in them, but they're going to ruin our day. What? Yeah. No angel, no demon, no Satan. No last judgment, it's only what's in the Torah, not the other. So the irony in this story is you got a bunch of Sadducees saying, "We don't believe in angels." And what's the story driven by? An angel. Okay. Acts 23. Sadducees say that there is no resurrection or angel or spirit. That's the backdrop. Now, but the Sadducees all of a sudden found out that things they don't believe in are messing with them. And they're going to have to deal with it, whether they believe in it or not. And it sets up a very striking kind of scene. We have this miraculous prison escape, and it's a reminder, if you're going to go against God, you better have a plan B. C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K. Okay. And again, the chapter's going to end with a Gamaliel basically highlighting that point, saying, okay, if it's of humans, what? If it's of God, get out of the way. Okay, so that's where we're headed. Okay. We have an interesting little one-liner here. It talks about the message about this life. Many of you already know this, but we weren't called Christians. Luke tells us that the first time we're called Christians is actually at Antioch of Syria. This would have been a few decades later. But in Acts, we have, as far as we know, the earliest term for who we were was the way. Can you think of where that might come from? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Right. But it's a reminder of something, that particularly at this early level, the faith was not primarily a set of beliefs. There are beliefs there. Doctrine is going to emerge. But primarily, being a Christian or being a believer was seen as a way of living in the world. In other words, it's a way of life. And so this is one of many reminders we get at this early stage. They're not thinking, it appears, too doctrinally. What it means is to be a disciple, to follow Jesus, to live the life he's called us to. We are people of the way that Christ has showed for us. Now they wind up before the Sanhedrin. One more time. Not the last time. When the high priest and those with him arrived, they called together the council, the whole body of the elders of Israel. By the way, now who do we have on the stage? The whole executive committee. Probably this is a reference to the Sanhedrin. Okay. Sent to the prison to have them brought in. But when the temple police went there, they did not find them in the prison. That's a problem. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked, the guards standing at the doors. Everything as it should be, but when we opened them, there was nobody inside." So the scene is being set up, the great dramatic trial. The only thing is we cannot produce those we're going to try. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were perplexed about them. wondering what might be going on. Then someone arrived and announced, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people, doing the very thing you've told them now three times not to do. You're not real successful with this so far." Then the captain went with the temple police and brought them, but without violence. Why? They were afraid of being stoned by the people. Does anybody remember offhand what the punishment of stoning is reserved for? Blasphemy, yeah. Religious. It's not a secular deal. Religious. This Luke has just dropped a bombshell on you, okay? When they brought them, they had them stand before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." Now just note this. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Back in chapter 1, do you remember the risen Jesus gave the disciples a task? "You will be my witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You have filled Jerusalem with my teaching. Check the first box. It's done. And you are determined to bring this man's blood on us. Peter and the apostles answered, "You must obey God rather than any human authority." Gamaliel is going to hit this again. This is sort of a recurring theme here. Who do we obey? When there's a conflict, who do we obey? Who do we go with? "The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus," this is Peter speaking, "whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." We've seen that speech before. "God exalted him at the right hand, as leader, as Savior, that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And we are witnesses to these things. Remember, back to Acts 1, "You will be my witnesses." We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged. They wanted to kill them. Now, again, big climactic scene. We've got the council. We've got the elders of Israel. Only one glitch. We can't produce the apostles because they seem to be somewhere else. Afraid of being stoned by the people is worth looking at because, again, if we remember that stoning is not a secular offense, it's reserved for the issue of blasphemy, then what has Luke just told you about the council? If the council, the Sanhedrin, is afraid the people will stone them, what has Luke just told you? They know. What is it they know? Well, and also here, the crowd, who does the crowd think is blasphemous? Not the disciples. The Sanhedrin. That's a bombshell. People are stoned for religious leadings, not secular ones. It implies that the people, that at least there's the fear that the people see the religious leaders of Israel as the blasphemers and not the disciples. And which means that Luke depicts the apostles as the ones the people see as the legitimate religious interpreters of Israel's tradition. And this is in continuity. Remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem? Did a lot of people greet him? Yeah. And there's all that support. It appears Luke's telling us the support is still there. Now, fill Jerusalem. This is more irony. We know the disciples are given mandate. You know, beginning in Jerusalem, you're to be my witnesses. Now, the enemies say, by the way, you have been successful. It's interesting. This comes from the enemies. Their enemies say, you checked that one off the box. You flooded Jerusalem with your witness. And we know from chapter 1 what that means. They filled it with his message. Now, before Luke moves on to the next stage of the mission, he wants to get a word from what is considered the wisest man of the age. This is a guy by the name of Gamaliel. But the Pharisee on the council, there's a big debate, huge debate. It's been going for a long time. Were there any Pharisees on the Sanhedrin? According to this, yes. And other sources indicate they're probably right. Not your average Pharisee, but a particularly high place Pharisee. He's a teacher of the law, respected by the people. He stood up and ordered the men to be put outside for a short time. We've got to take the apostles out of stage. He's not depicted as a believer. Then he said to the council, fellow Israelites, consider carefully, Phobos, consider carefully what you propose to do to these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And we know about Theudas also from Josephus. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. This was a rebellion. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and disappeared. This was an arisal that Rome did crush. It's a historic event. See, there we go. After him, Judas the Galilean, also a historic person. We know about the Josephus. Rose up at the time of the census. Remember Luke's gospel? Jesus is born about the time of the census. Got to follow him. He also perished, and all who followed him were scattered. These are rebellions prior to the Jewish rebellion of 66. There was a series of them. So in the present case, now, with that as a historic background, Gamaliel says this. Now, in the present case of these disciples of Jesus we have here, keep away from these men and leave them alone. Now, why would we do that? Because if this plan or this undertaking is of human origin, it won't last. If it's of God, Phobos, you should not mess with it, and you will not be able to overthrow it. In that case, you may even be found fighting against God, which is a Jewish leader. That's the one place you do not want to go. They were convinced by him. And then they were caught, and then when they called to the apostles, they had them flogged. Well, you know, you can only forgive so much, you know. Remember Paul talking about the number of times he'd been flogged and stuff. It was the order of the day. When they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, this is the third time. I'm not thinking they're going to have any more luck than they had the first two times. They let them go. As the apostles left the council, they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. So what are they rejoicing in, literally? That they've been whipped. Paul also says that. And the book of Revelation also says that. That's not the world we live in. But they're considering it literally a badge of courage or a badge of honor that they bear. You know, Paul says, I bear on my body the marks of discipleship. So that's very much here. According to Acts, Gamaliel was Paul's teacher. Acts 23, where Paul says, I am a Jew born of Tarsus, Cilicia, who bought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, Paul never mentions that, but it entirely fits with the story. He was respected by the people. This high view of Gamaliel is confirmed by other sources. The Mishnah, which is the Jewish source in this period, says this, when Rabbi Gamaliel died, the glory of the law ceased. How about that for an epithet? And purity and abstinence died. Says a lot about the people that were left. Okay. Or the Pharisees in the council. Now, we know the council primarily consists of priests, Sadducees. Very likely, I'm convinced, that Pharisees were also in the council. Josephus does tell us that they're held in very high regard. The Pharisees, who excel others in the accurate knowledge of the laws of their country, the Torah, and have the multitude on their side. So there were among the Pharisees those who are very highly respected. Now, Luke has a very positive view of Pharisees. He tells us that some became believers. It's the Gospel of Luke that tells us that up in Galilee, while Jesus was still in his ministry, some Pharisees, it's an interesting story. One day, some Pharisees came to Jesus and warned him that Herod was trying to kill him. And Jesus takes the information, and he crosses over to Bethsaida, where he's out of Herod's area. So we think of the last few scribes and Pharisees, but it wasn't one-sided. It was a positive side. Acts 15:5, but some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees, he's going to tell us later that among the believers, people who became followers of Jesus, there were a large number of Pharisees, which is interesting. Now, Theudas, historians say this, maybe an anachronism. Luke is writing from about the year 85-ish, somewhere in there. The problem was that Theudas' rebellion was in the year 44. We know that. That's 14 years after these events take place. We probably shouldn't be that critical because they didn't have that many good history books back then. So these are, drawing on the tradition. He may have missed that a little bit. Remember also in the Christmas story, Luke missed it. Remember when Jesus is born? Who was the governor of Syria? Can't be, because Quirinius is already dead by history. But the timeline is close, but just missed it by a little bit. Now, Judas the Galilean, his rebellion was in 6 AD. Jesus would have been about 10 or 11 years old. The Council of Gamaliel, but if it's of God, back up here a second, sounds like kind of a pro-Christian stance, but probably from his viewpoint is not. It's probably just a wise counsel that we need to be careful about attributing things as being against God when, in fact, we don't know how God operates all the time. So it seems to be kind of a wise counsel. Rejoice, they were considered worthy. Again, a high view of martyrdom. Luke is not alone in this. The author of Revelation, even Paul, can see this as a positive. We have a reference to the temple and the home, and this sort of third broad depiction. Luke just reminds us one more time that this time we live a dual existence. We go to the temple daily because we're what? We go at home and we break bread because we're Christian. We're believers and we're Jews. They're not opposite. They're the same thing. So we're doing that. Breaking bread at homes, what would be the term we would use there today? Communion. Yeah. This is the Lord's Supper, most likely, which in the first century was, in fact, a meal. Now, so far, set up next week, Luke's given us this idyllic portrait of the early Christian community, minus two. Ananias and Sapphira probably are not quite idyllic, but the rest of it is. We face some opposition from without, but we seem to have a pretty united kind of front. All this is about to come to an abrupt end, and in chapter 6, we're going to face the first conflict internally that's going to begin to drive a wedge between the church, one that's going to foreshadow what is to come with the faith, and it foreshadows the life of Paul. So next week, tension in the ranks. Remember the Hebrews and the Hellenists and the seven. Why would you need to elect the seven? Because we don't trust you, okay?